Open up with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll start in Philippians 1, verse 27, like we did last week, and read through verse 18 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we'll read through verse 18 of chapter 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I want to start by asking a straightforward and simple question to you. Hopefully it's a question that you ask yourself at times. This is the question: how seriously do you take your obedience to Christ? Simple question. I said it would be. How serious do you take your obedience to Christ Jesus? Where on your list of priorities would obedience to Christ fall? Would it be just behind your job? Would it be just beneath your friendships? Would it be just behind your grades in school? What importance, what place of priority does obedience to Jesus Christ have in your life as a Christian? Well, the verses we're looking at today show us the importance of obedience to Christ, this question being answered, yes, it is the priority in my life. Is obedience to Christ the priority in your life? This text would lead us to answer, yes, it must be. Yes, obedience to Jesus must be my priority as a Christian. We're looking specifically at verses 12 through 16 today. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16. And as we do that, as we work through these verses, I'm simply going to point out four different characteristics, four different marks of what Christian obedience should look like. Before we move to those marks, I want to show that for Paul, obedience is important. Obedience is a priority. He says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The therefore points back to what we looked at last week in chapter 2, verses, specifically verses 5 through 11. It's this explanation that Paul gave last week of the glory of Christ in his pre-incarnate state, existing fully and completely as God, humbling himself as God to take on human flesh and become fully man, God in the flesh, humbling himself even further as a man, becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross, and then having humbled himself, being exalted to the highest place, being given the name that is above every name. That's what Paul is referring to when he says, therefore. Therefore, in light of this glorious truth of what Christ has done for you as a Christian, in light of what Christ has done for your salvation, therefore, just as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And just as a quick note, this is a good lesson for us. See, we read verses 5 through 11, and most theologians would say this is probably the densest, most compact, concise, richest theology that we will find in all of the New Testament. I mean, we're looking at Christ in glory, all the way to Christ in his humiliation of death on the cross, back up to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, being given a name that's above every name. That is glorious theology. And yet, immediately, Paul moves right into application. Therefore, obey. And that's a good lesson for us. Our theology, everything, as we sit here on Sunday mornings, the goal of this time is not simply to gain greater knowledge. The goal is application, lives of worship. This is who Christ is. This is who your God is. Therefore, obey. And that should always be the question we're asking ourselves as we open up the scriptures and as we sit under the preaching of the word. What does it look like for me to obey what I have just read? What does this reveal about God? What does it reveal about what God desires from me? And how is that applied in my life? That's where Paul goes with it. Based on what you know to be true about Christ, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So again, I'm going to make 4 points regarding what this obedience ought to look like in our lives. The first point is simply we should obey with effort. We should obey with effort. Work out your salvation, Paul says. Work out is that taking real pains, that laboring, taking seriously, striving, working hard. Work out your salvation. When we hear words like that, we might be prone to tense up a little bit, get a little bit nervous. Wait a second, I thought the Christian life was not about working. I thought that was the whole point, that Christ worked for us in our place. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. It's not the one who works who gets the favor. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It's that man whose faith is credited as righteousness. It's not the one who works who's rewarded, Paul says, rewarded with the favor of God. It's those who believe. So which is it? Is it work or don't work? Is it work or believe? And Paul says it's both, but it's both in two very, very different contexts. So Romans 4 is talking about how we are made children of God. How are we made to belong to his family? And then in Philippians 2, we're reading, how do we live as those who have been made part of his family? So how do you belong to God? What is it that is required in order for you to become a child of God, belonging to him, having his favor, having his acceptance, having the confidence of a child before their father? What's required for that? Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone, apart from works. No working can get you in to God's family. It's by believing. It's not the one who works, it's the one who believes. But then as we're made members of God's family, what are we supposed to do now? We've come in through faith, but when we get in, we're called now to work. We are called to strive. We are called to labor as those who are God's children. It's like a child who's adopted into a family. Obviously, he doesn't do anything to belong to that family. The parents go out looking for the child, and they find the child, and they make that child their own, and he really becomes part of that family. But when that child becomes part of the family, it doesn't give him the right to then just sit on the couch all day, watch TV, eat chips, and do nothing of his responsibility as a son. As a child, he carries responsibilities in that family, just like every other child. And so as Christians, we are adopted freely into God's family, freely, apart from works. And yet as those who belong to God in his family, we're now called to work, to fulfill our responsibilities as children of God. Work out, work thoroughly, take real pains, put forth effort, Paul says, to work out your salvation, to obey. It's not the kind of work that we see on the side of the road with construction workers where three are leaning on a shovel and one's actually doing the work. This is all Christians, every last person, every last individual in this church, every last one of us is called to be working, striving, picking up the shovel in hand and laboring to obey, laboring to work out our salvation. And there is no promise in the scriptures, no promise at all that this will be easy. You might say, wait a second, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What do you mean it's not going to be easy? We'll get to that part. That's coming in the next couple sections. But there's no promise in scripture that the actual task of putting sin to death, the task of obeying God, is going to be easy in this life. Imagine a man who goes to boot camp, and a week later you see him back in your town at the store. And you say, hey man, I thought you went to boot camp. What are you doing back? It's like, man, I went to that place and it was hard. No one told me it was going to be hard. It's boot camp, man. That's what it is. It's hard. It's work. It's labor. It's kind of like a Christian who says, wait a second, I thought I was in by faith. No one told me the Christian life was going to be this challenging. No one told me obedience was going to be this hard. Yeah, they did. Jesus did. He said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, take it out. It's going to be difficult. Obedience is guaranteed in this life as long as we battle day in and day out against sinful flesh, a sinful world, and the devil. It's going to be difficult. The Christian life is not easy, which should encourage us, those of us who get discouraged when sin seems more difficult than it ought to be to put to death. It ought to be an encouragement to us when we feel like we really have to strive against a particular sin, that it's supposed to be that way. We're supposed to strive. We shouldn't be okay with sinning. That's not what I'm saying. We should be okay with the fact that we have to work hard not to sin. That's the point I'm making. Don't get discouraged because you have to work so hard not to be greedy, not to be selfish, not to be lustful. That's part of being in these sinful bodies, being sinful people until we're fully redeemed on the day of Christ. That's part of it. Don't be discouraged that you have to work hard. Work at it. Work out your salvation, labor, strive, toil, agonize for the sake of putting sin to death and obeying. So the first point is that we ought to obey with effort. It's not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Obedience is difficult. And then second, we should obey with fear. And I'm just throwing out all those words we don't want to deal with in the Christian life. Work, fear. These are things that are supposed to be gone, right? And didn't we get saved from those things? Second, obey with fear. That's what Paul says in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you're here for our prayer time this morning, we read Hebrews 4. It talks about a great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted just like we are in all things and yet without sin. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, we ought to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Not with fear, with confidence. But wait a second. How does that work out then? If we're coming to the throne of grace based on the representation of Christ without any fear, but with confidence, then in what sense ought we fear and tremble? What I want us to see is that this is not the type of fear and trembling that comes from being afraid that we might be rejected or being afraid that we might be punished or condemned or turned away. As Christians, that kind of fear has been wiped out entirely in Christ. When we approach the throne of grace and when we look up, like we sing, before the throne of God and see Him there, our mediator, our representative, the one who bore our sins in His body on the cross, when we see Him there, we really do draw near to the throne of God with confidence, without the fear of being rejected. Of course, if you do not know Christ this morning, if you're not hoping in Christ, if you're not approaching God through this high priest, Jesus, who died for sinners, then that kind of fear is a reality for you, and it ought to be. This fear of being punished, this fear of rejection, this fear of condemnation. If you are without Jesus, then that is a reality for you. That's why the throne of grace is opened wide to you through Jesus, for you to come in faith and be delivered from the fear of condemnation, the fear of death, the fear of punishment. Christians have been set free. If you're not a Christian, it's offered to you as well. Come to Christ. Come to this throne of grace through Jesus, and you too will be delivered from that kind of fear, this fear of punishment. So in what sense then do Christians fear? Paul gives us an idea in verse 13 when he says, "Do this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." The emphasis is on God, not just that God works in you, but it's God Himself who is at work in you. That's where this fear is derived. It's God Himself who does the work of salvation in our hearts. It's God Himself who produces in us this desire to obey, this ability to obey. And the fact that it's God Himself who does that ought to move us to fear and trembling. And that should be for two reasons. First, simply who He is. Who God is. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy." If we believe that God is a holy, holy, holy God, perfect in His righteousness, unable to tolerate sin, unable to find any pleasure at all in sinfulness, then it ought to move us to live these lives in fear of doing what would offend Him. Again, remember, this is against the backdrop of the gospel. It's not fear of condemnation, but it's fear of love. It's fear of awe. It's fear of respect. It's fear of admiration. This is God who is holy, 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 infinitely glorious. To offend Him in any way, even as Christians, to offend Him really is a fearful thing. It ought to cause trembling. So not only who God is, but we also ought to be moved to fear and trembling when we consider what God has done for us in order to put sin to death in us. Not just who He is, but what He's done so that you wouldn't sin. God didn't just decide one day as He lived in His exaltation over the earth and beheld sinful men. He didn't just decide one day, "You know, today I'm going to give my people the ability not to sin." He didn't just decide on a whim, "You know, today I'm going to give them the ability to put sin to death, to obey, to live lives of righteousness." God did not just flippantly decide that. He couldn't. He's righteous. The only way that God could put sin to death in you and in me, not just the punishment of sin, but the actual practice of sin, the only way that God could put both the punishment and practice of sin to death in us was by putting His own Son to death in our place, in your place, in my place. The only way that we could be set free from the bondage of sin is if Jesus Himself subjected Himself to the punishment of sin. It's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? On the one hand, so that we might be justified. That's absolutely true. That we might be eternally adopted as God's children. But on the other hand, He died so that we might die, it says. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. Now, in this life, die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Again, not just in the justifying sense, but in the practical sense. By Jesus' wounds, you were set free from the bondage of sin in practice. So what does that say then about every time we sin? What does that say about what we're thinking, how we're esteeming the blood of Christ. It's as if we're looking at the precious blood of our Lord, Jesus Christ, poured out for us. It's as if we're seeing him pay the full punishment so that we might die to sin. This one who has loved our soul, who has loved your soul to the point of death. This man, Christ Jesus, who died for you, it's as if we behold him in all of the agony of the cross in your place so that you might die to sin. And if we could use grotesque language in a church service, we're essentially saying, forget you. Forget your sacrifice. Forget your offering for me. Forget your blood. Forget your love poured out for me and your death. I don't care. I want to complain. I want to sin. I want to look at pornography. I want to lie to my wife. I want to steal. I want to be greedy. Forget your sacrifice poured out for me on the cross. Every time we sin, anytime we sin, we don't do so without taking for granted what has been done for us in order that we might not sin. And that's a fearful thing. That is something that ought to cause us to tremble. Not fearful because he might reject us in the end, but fearful because we treat his blood as worthless. We treat the precious blood of Jesus as if it were something mundane, common. Nothing special. And when God is like us, when we think that God is like us, when we don't have a high view of God, then we can hear something like that and not really be all that affected by it. So if you can hear now, look, when you sin, you are despising the blood of Jesus. You are offending the God who saved you. If you can hear that and be unmoved by it, then it's because we have a far too little view of God. And a far too little view of what Jesus is like, who he is in his character. We ought to be cultivating in our minds a sense of how holy God is. And that sense of his holiness ought to be carried over into our lives so that as we live throughout the day, we are viewing sin through the lens both of what God is and all of his character and all of his holiness and what God has done so that we might not sin any longer. And those two things together ought to move us to despise the thought of sin. It ought to move us to real fear and real trembling. Christian life is a maintaining of these two things. We don't just have, on the one hand, the knowledge of our salvation and the freedom that comes from that. We do have that, this intimacy with God that comes through forgiveness. But on the other hand, we have this fearful reality of the God we serve. Not a fear that keeps us away from him. I don't want you to hear we should fear him and keep our distance from him. No, we should pursue nearness to him in the knowledge that everything needed for you to draw near to your Father has been granted to you in Christ. But we maintain at the same time that he is a fearful, terrifying God of holiness. And the thought of offending such a God ought to move us to trembling. Paul can say at one time, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, Christians. You've been set free. You belong to Jesus. Rejoice. And at the same time, he can say, Christians, obey with fear and obey with trembling. For Paul, these weren't dichotomous. These weren't contradictions to one another. We are free, and yet we obey with fear and with trembling. So first, we are to obey with effort. Put forth effort in our obedience. Second, we are to obey with fear. And thirdly, we are to obey with confidence. Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the same thought that ought to give us fear is the thought that ought to give us great confidence. Not only does the knowledge that God is at work in us move us to trembling, but it ought to be something that moves us to obedience that's invigorated, fueled, given new wind and new breath to press on. The fact that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we were only left with verse 12, then we would be no better than those under the law. Think about it. What if Paul ended? What if all we knew about the gospel was verse 12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That would be terrifying. That would be horrible. Why? That's the same thing that the Jews had at Mount Sinai. Obey, obey, obey. Or die. And what does it say? Moses was filled with fear and trembling. All of Israel was filled with fear and trembling. That's how life is under the law. This command, obey. And at the same time, this sense of, I'm sinful. I can't. We have the commandment, but because of our inherent sinfulness, we don't have the capacity, in one sense of the word, to obey. We love sin so much that we would never obey the commandment. And if this is where you are this morning as a non-Christian, if this is true of you, if you have only this first part and you haven't yet moved into this believing on Jesus and having him do the work in you, then all you have this morning is condemnation. All you have this morning is obey with fear and trembling. And then you have this sense in your heart that says, but I haven't. I haven't done that. I have not obeyed. I have disobeyed. I have committed faults against this holy God. And if that's all you have this morning, then you are without any hope at all. But as Christians, and again, offered to you who are without that hope, we have this hope given to us in Christ. That says not only do we have the commandment, but we've been given the ability. Not only are we told obey, but he then gives us the ability to obey. He works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Picture it like a sign outside on the road. And it says, I'm from Harrisonburg. So let's say Harrisonburg, Virginia, that way, 130 miles. Well, that's great, but I don't have a car. How am I going to get there? And then the Spirit of God comes, gives me a vehicle and carries me to Harrisonburg. See, without the law, we're like someone who sees the command and has no desire in us to fulfill it. But then when we're converted to Christ, when he does this work of regeneration in our hearts, not only are we given the sign, Harrisonburg, that way, but the Spirit of God comes and gives us everything we need to work toward reaching Harrisonburg, work toward reaching maturity, obedience, conformity to Christ. This should move our hearts to confidence. This is incentive to obey. This ought to be incentive to obey. The first two are heavy points. Work hard. Obey with fear. And yet here we get this reminder in all of our working, in all of our fear and trembling. At the same time, God himself, who loves our souls, is at work in us to produce everything that we need, to give us everything that we need to obey. If you're a student, or if you've been a student, or if you have to write at all in any context of life, an essay or research paper or narrative of any sort, then you probably know something about writer's block. If you're a preacher and you have to prepare a sermon for today, you probably know a little bit of something about writer's block, where you sit down at your computer screen and start thinking, all right, what am I going to say? What am I going to type? Thinking, getting nowhere, making no progress, start to get more and more anxious. You type out something, but then it's terrible, so you just delete it all. Nothing comes to mind. You don't know what to write. And you get nowhere. And after 2 or 3 hours of that, you're discouraged, and you get up from the desk, and all you have to show for it is a blank screen. Nothing at all. Failure. Pure failure. I've been there. And for me, at least, I don't know about you, but for me, that's not only discouraging in the moment, but it's discouraging because it makes me not want to come back and try again. I hate the thought of going through that same process all over again, of just sitting down at my computer, staring at the screen for hours, the mental stress of wanting to write something, knowing that a deadline's coming up, and then the total inability and failure to do so discourages me. It makes me not even want to try. Why try if I've only failed time after time and I have nothing to show for it? And we can view our obedience in the same way at times. We can think, why try? Why put forth effort? I have tried and tried and tried to overcome this sin, and I have an empty screen, pure failure to show for it. Why try any longer? Well, going back to the writing analogy, what if you knew that the next time you sat down at your desk and you thought about what to write, you knew the right thoughts would come to mind, the right outline would take form, the right words would make their way to the screen, and at the end of the day, you would have a completed research paper, a completed narrative. And give you confidence, wouldn't it? I mean, if what discourages you from trying is the thought that you might come up in failure again, then how encouraging is it to know that you will be given everything you need in order to write that paper? You'll be given the words, the outline, everything, the thoughts, everything you need to fulfill your responsibilities in that paper. Well, as Christians, that's what Paul's saying here. Everything you need. Everything, from the willing to the working, everything that you need is given to you through Christ Jesus. It is God who is at work in you exhaustively to give you all that you need from A to Z in order to obey His will. That should give us a great sense of confidence, a great incentive to obey. God is at work in us. And that's Paul's goal. He wants us to come away from this, both with this reality. Yes, it is a fearful thing to work out our obedience before God. And yet at the same time, this confidence. Yes, and God is at work in us to give us all that we need to do it. So obey with effort, obey with fear, obey with confidence. And then lastly, obey with thankfulness. Verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The interpretation of this is a little bit difficult. I've bounced back and forth with regard to how to explain it to you. The best I can do is this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's all I got. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling is simply that muttering under a low voice of discontentment, of displeasure, of dissatisfaction. It's the type of voice that a teenage son uses when his mom says, go mow the grass. And mom, he always asks me to mow the grass. It's the type of voice an employee uses when his boss asks him to do something. Oh, he's always asking me to do these pointless things. It doesn't do any good. Why does he want me to do this stuff? It's the type of voice that you use when you get home from a long day of classes and you walk into your apartment and your roommate's left dishes all over the counter and you think, why is it so hard for you to wash your dishes? It's grumbling. It's this expression of dissatisfaction, discontentment, frustration, and disputing. It's argumentativeness. This always got to critique, always got to complain. You can't just accept other people. You always got to point out their faults. He's got to grumble about the things you see in them that are wrong. He's got to argue with the decisions that they make. Paul says, don't do either of those. Don't grumble. Don't complain. And he says, do all things without grumbling, without disputing. And he goes on and he shows the type of life that's produced by us when we don't grumble or dispute. Philippians 2:15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So by not grumbling, by not disputing, we will prove to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. When he says blameless, it simply means a life that can't be criticized. There's no obvious fault in you that people see when they look at you. There's nothing that stands out to them that says, yeah, he says that he's a Christian, but look at this thing in his life. Like, it's obvious. Is an obvious fault. Innocence, it means unmixed. There's not this purity in you that's been mixed with defilement. It's just purity. It's just cleanliness. It's no defilement mixed in with it. So no grumbling, no disputing produces no blame, no defilement. That's the picture Paul's painting for us. And that should be encouraging to us as well. There's an encouraging implication here. Because when he says don't grumble and don't dispute so that you'll be blameless and innocent, it implies we're to be thankful. The opposite end of the spectrum is if we're not to grumble and dispute, then on the other hand, we are to be thankful. And we're reminded again that as Christians, we have every last reason to be thankful. Every reason. We have the promises of the gospel. We have peace with God. We have the assurance of an eternal hope. We have an inheritance given to us in Christ Jesus. We have a God who works all things together for your good. What are you going to complain about? What are you going to grumble about? There's this certainty that God is going to bring about my good eternally, not just in this life, forever, for the life to come, throughout all ages. God is for me as a child of His. So we have every reason to be thankful and not grumble and dispute, even when we're in circumstances that are difficult, that are challenging, that are confusing. I mean, we live in moments of confusion often where we just don't understand why this is going on. I mean, that's true. Many of us in this church, many of you this morning even, are in difficult situations that are just dark. I mean, there's nothing good about it. It's hard. It's discouraging in many ways. It's not easy. It's confusing. And it's not wrong to express to God, you know, I know you're good. I know you're faithful. I know you work all things for my good. And yet, God, I just don't understand. I don't understand. Give me grace to rest in you. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with expressing even confusion to God if it's backed up by this assurance. You know, he is good. He is good. Even if I can't see it right now in my life, he is good. But totally lost my place. So we'll move on. It's a good point. Take away that. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't dispute. Be thankful. And when we do that, back to my notes, when we do that, there's going to be this contrast in our lives that Paul describes for us in the latter part of verse 15 and into 16. He says, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Literally, you shine like stars, like luminaries in the darkness. You shine amidst the crooked and perverse generation by not grumbling, by not disputing, by not complaining, by not arguing. And then he says, holding fast the word of life. There's a couple different views on this, what he means. In our translation, we have holding fast. If you have the NASB, I think the ESV says the same thing. But it's about 50-50 split on whether this means holding fast or holding forth. Hold fast the word or put forward the word of life. Which is it? I think in the context, I've only read different things on it, but it seems like in the context, what it's saying is hold forth. It's talking about us being lights in a dark world, of us shining in contrast with this dark world. It makes most sense to read this then as shine as lights in a dark world. And as you do that, hold forth this word of life, which is the gospel, this word that gives life, this eternal life offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you live lives of not grumbling and not disputing, as you shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation, hold forth the word of life. So picture the contradiction that would be then. If we're holding forth this word of life, this gospel of hope, and saying, come to Jesus, come to Christ and find all satisfaction. Come to him and find eternal hope. Come to him and find everything you need to rejoice now and forever. We hold forth that word of life. And then behind that, it's backed up by a life filled with grumbling, a life filled with disputing, of discontentment, of dissatisfaction, of complaining. And there's a massive contradiction there. And that's what Paul means. You won't be above reproach if that's the case. You will not be blameless. You will not be innocent. Why? Because when people look at your lives, they'll see this thing that you're saying, and they're saying, yeah, but you complain just like the rest of us. You claim to have this hope, but look at your life. It's no different than mine. You're just as discontent as I am. Even if there's all these wonderful areas in our lives, there's this diligence in prayer. There's this eager study of the Word of God, longing to know Him. There's this passionate evangelism characterizing our lives, this humble service. Even if we have all of those things, and yet on the side we have grumbling, disputing, complaining, Paul says that will keep you from being blameless. When people see you, they won't hear the words you're saying. They'll see your complaining and your grumbling. We've been doing some painting around our house lately. I think I've talked about the work we've done in our house in almost every sermon. But now we're finishing, and so we're on the painting part of the project. And I enjoy painting overall, generally. I mean, I love to see the project before, what do you call it? Before and after. I love to see the picture of the room before and then the finished product and see just how transformed it's become. I love that. I love to see a room go from one thing to another thing. But there's one part of painting that I really hate, and it's cutting in. And if you have painted, you know that the task of cutting in is to get as straight a line as you can along the ceiling. So let's say you're painting a gray wall and you have a white ceiling. As straight a line as you can along that ceiling without getting any paint at all on the white ceiling. So you want as close as you can get without getting paint on the ceiling, or as close as you can get around the windowsill without getting paint on the white windowsill, or as close as you can get to the trim on the bottom without getting paint on the white trim. And inevitably, call it lack of skill. I call it something else. I don't know what I call it. Inevitably, every time I do it, there's always a mark. Always. There is always one mark or two or three or 15 on the ceiling where I've gotten gray paint on my white ceiling. And I hate that. Because every time I walk in the room, it's this beautiful room. We've transformed it. And yet the first thing my eyes go to is that spot on the gray, on the white ceiling, that gray spot right there. I noticed it because I painted it. It catches my eye. It's the first thing that I see. That's what grumbling and complaining does to our Christian lives. Just like that gray spot on the ceiling that catches my eye every time. It's the one thing I see. When you're a grumbler, an arguer, a discontenteder, it's like that spot. It's that blemish. It's that one thing that will keep people from hearing the message you have. It's that one thing that will keep them from paying any attention to you at all. Work with effort. Work with fear. Work with confidence. Work with thankfulness. Be thankful. Obey with thankful hearts. Be glad for all that's been given to you in Christ. And Paul says that if you do this, if you are a church who does this, then in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Verse 16. A church that is serious about obedience, is serious about striving to be obedient to the gospel in the confidence that it is God who is at work in you, is a church that finishes well and gives reason to rejoice in the day of Christ. Labor has not been in vain. They have proven themselves obedient to the very end. I pray and I hope that that will be the case for us. I pray that we will take obedience seriously, that while we maintain all of the beautiful truths of freedom in Christ, being delivered from God's wrath, being delivered from condemnation, I pray at the same time we would understand that in that is included this diligent call to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you have given us freedom from the fear of your punishment, freedom from the fear of condemnation, that you've brought us into the freedom of belonging to you as your beloved children, that you've adopted us into your family. And Father, we pray that as those who belong to you, as your children, you would instruct our hearts, help us to become increasingly obedient children to you, that we might stand out amidst this generation as those who truly have a hope, as those who have been given real life, eternal life. We pray that our witness as a church would be enhanced by our thankful diligence, confident obedience. Give us what we need, Father. We have opened your word. We've seen your commandments. And now, God, we pray, strengthen us to obey for the sake of Christ's own honor in our lives